John chapter 4 is a passage I want to focus on this morning. If you got a Bible, pull one out, open it up. If you don't, you can read along behind me on the screen. Most of the verses I'm going to read to you today. And I want to say this just sort of as a preemptive statement before the message. Though this is, for a lot of us, a story in Scripture, a familiar account of an encounter that someone had with Jesus and that response, I don't want you to let the familiarity of the event itself keep you from hearing what God might be saying to you specifically today about you and what He wants you to do. So even as I read this Scripture, pray that God speaks to you through it and God gives you an openness to hear what He's saying to you. John chapter 4, look down at verse 35. John 4, 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. I mean, that is a very familiar passage. And of course, anytime we're talking about the call of God on us, the expectation of God, that we would be light to the darkness, that we would be gospel bearers, faithful witnesses, that we would look around and see the loss that's around us and do something about it. We hear this passage, the fields are white, white to harvest. Before we dig into that and what it means for us to see this world that God has given us through His eyes, let's look at the context for a moment. Excuse me, let's look at the context of that passage. Here's what had just happened. Jesus, with His disciples, were journeying. Jesus decides to take a route that good Jewish people didn't take, and that was to go through Samaria. Now, everything that Jesus did was intentional. Every step He took was mindful. Every word that He spoke was exactly as He intended to speak it. Every action He took was determined by part of a master plan of God and His obedience to God. So going through Samaria was not an accident. And going through when He did to meet the woman at the well there that He did was not an accident either. Now, you know most of the rest of that story. You know the context of it. Speaking to a woman in public was not something a good Jew did. Speaking to a Samaritan woman was not something that any Jew did. And so for a Jewish man, speaking to a Samaritan woman in public was really a social taboo, not a spiritual one, but certainly a social taboo one. The woman would not have expected Jesus to speak to her, and the disciples would not have expected Jesus to speak to her either, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus crosses over this cultural barrier and this racial ethnic barrier and this religious barrier and even this, how do we describe it, this sort of sin behavior barrier. Like, I don't talk to people like you. I don't hang out with people like you. I don't associate with people like you. Because this woman had had multiple husbands and now the man that she was with was not her husband, et cetera, et cetera. And apparently the people in the community knew it. That's why she came out at such an odd hour to get water when she didn't have to engage people. Or maybe she was an outcast. But Jesus speaks to her, and of course we know the outcome of that. In the context of just being a good neighbor, treating her like a human being, being friendly, offering her water, treating her of a person of worth, the opportunity comes for Jesus to describe Himself, introduce Himself to her, the Savior of the world. We know what she does next. She responds in some affirmative way. Is this not the Christ? She runs back into her village, tells everybody what had just happened, and then the next thing we see happening is all these people now from the village that she just told are coming back to meet the person that she just met. Meanwhile, here's what the disciples are doing. Look up just a few verses above what just happened. Verse 27, right before Jesus told them to look at the field, look at the harvest. Here's what happened. Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? When instead they marveled, they weren't like, wow, this is cool. They're like, you've got to be kidding me. He did what kind of marveling? And when the Scripture says no one asked them, what one translation renders is this, no one had the courage to say, Jesus, seriously? I mean, come on, why are you talking to someone like that? So the marvel was not good marvel, and the wonder was not positive wonder. They're like, this should not have just happened here. This is not what we do. So the woman left her water jar, went away into town, came to the people and said, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. So now coming from a distance, imagine a crowd of people making their way now to meet the same Jesus she just met. Meanwhile, now all this is happening, right? This amazing cross-cultural, cross-religious, cross-ethnic, cross-moral gospel encounter happened, and the disciples are thinking this, come on, Rabbi, eat something. The disciples are urging him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Now, they weren't being sarcastic, and he wasn't being sarcastic. And maybe they were confused by his response. Maybe they thought, well, he's got something in his cloak or in the bag, or, you know, maybe, I don't know, maybe somebody else brought him something. That's usually what we do. And here's what Jesus said to them. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now listen, to our modern ears, that sounds like some sort of super religious, arrogant, my food. I don't eat food. My food is to serve the Father. It's not what he was saying. We know Jesus ate food, right? When Jesus got hungry, he ate. When he got tired, he slept. When his heart was broken, he cried. We know that Jesus functioned in every way like we are. He had the same pressures and same struggles and same issues that we face as human beings, of physical need and physical desire and physical weariness. And so it's not that he didn't eat. That's not all what he was saying. Nor was he saying something that's impossible for us to match or something so lofty, so high, we can't reach up to it. What he was telling them is this. Guys, I get hungry too, but sometimes there are things that fuel me more than my next meal. Guys, I want the same things you do. I have the same drives and impulses you have, but sometimes there are things that drive me more than that. Guys, I'm as tired as you are, and we've been walking a long time, and I'm as thirsty and as hungry as you are, but there are times that to do something bigger and more important, I'm willing to put aside what I want at this moment. What I feel an urge to do, what I feel a drive or desire to do, I'm willing to put that aside for something I consider far more important, because what's ultimate for me is that I satisfy the Father, and in satisfying the Father, man, I'm satisfied. Now, if that just sounds sort of like some religious theory out there that sounds good, think about the implication of that for your life and mine. If we're going to be serious about this everyday mission sort of thing, it's going to mean the same sort of decisions. It's going to mean that sometimes there's something that you're going to want right now, and it's going to seem important to you right now, and other people are going to think it's important, but you're going to have to put it aside. It's going to mean that there are going to be sometimes you're going to want to do something else with your time or fulfill some other desire or want, but you're going to have to put it aside for something else. It means you're going to have to sacrifice or give up or do something different. It means you're going to have to give up what you want or desire sometimes for what God does. As I look at that whole story and Jesus telling them, look around. Look around. Look around at what's happening. The disciples missed something, didn't they? I mean, as sharp as these guys were, and make no mistake about it, these are not bumbling idiots, okay? I think we do a disservice sometimes to the disciples, and we present them as like clueless. You know, these guys, what kind of people did Jesus choose here? He chose people that would turn the world upside down. And they missed it. Leaders of the early church, writers of Scripture, men who would stand before men, with boldness. They missed it, right? What didn't they see? Here, just in the regular rhythms of life, just a routine moment. This is not a revival. This is not a crusade. This is not a worship service. This is not a Bible study. This was not a four-car pileup on the interstate. This was not a hospital visit in a cancer ward. This was just a normal routine of life, the rhythms of life, right? Here's a woman with a checkered past, with a dissatisfied present, broken, hurting, needy, far from God, didn't worship the right way, didn't live the right way, wasn't part of the right people, whatever that may have meant to them. And here was a person ready to hear about Jesus, and they missed it. Here was a person that Jesus was saying, look, this is an example of harvest, and it's right here in front of you, and you missed it. And maybe they thought people like her don't get saved. People live like that. I mean, she's had five husbands, and one she has now is not her husband. People live like that. They're not interested in God. People of that religion, you're not going to reach them. Those kind of people, man, they just want one thing. That kind of lady, give up on that. Forget that. Oh, I know her. She ain't coming. She ain't coming to church. But yet she was ready. She was ready to be introduced to Jesus. And I get the outcome of the story. I mean, this is a great victory story, right? I mean, it's the best case scenario. I mean, this is when angels celebrate and everlasting trumpets blow, right? She hears the gospel, and we assume by the whole context of the story, she comes to following Christ. Not only does she do that, she becomes an immediate missionary and brings other people with her. That's the best case scenario, right? But that's not the only successful scenario. Because Jesus told them, I sent you out there, using the analogy of a harvest, I sent you out there to harvest things you didn't plant, to gather things you didn't work for. In other words, I'm already out there working. I'm already making things happen. I'm already causing things to happen. And just because that person didn't respond this time, just because they didn't go and tell all their friends and neighbors, hey, I just met Jesus, you come meet him too, doesn't mean that it wasn't an everlasting success when you share Jesus with somebody, when you start that conversation talking about Jesus, because later, God's going to send someone else to come in and reap where they didn't sow and gather the fruit, the result from a field that they didn't labor in. That's just the way it works because God is at work. And so as I think about this question, what did the disciples miss? It begs a far more important question for me because I'm not studying this like some sort of biblical analyst here. What am I missing? What am I missing every day all around me? What am I missing in the world? And when I say the world, I'm not talking about 7 billion people. That's a target too large for me. I'm talking about what am I missing in my world? My 8 to 15 people, my 10 to 12, the people I'm passing all the time, maybe the people that live under my roof, or the people that I talk to all the time, or the person that cuts my hair or cuts my grass, or who I'm working out with at the gym, or who I serve on the committee with. Well, you know, what about these people? What's happening right underneath me that I'm just not seeing anymore? And what can I do to see this world, not the whole world? That's too big for me to see. What can I do to see my world, my mission field, with the eyes of God, how Jesus sees it? And that's what I want you to pray about with me for a moment. Before I say anything else about this text, I want to pray to that end this morning. So let's pray. Father, as we think about this text today, it is easy, it is so easy for us to mine it for content. It is so easy for us to frame out the narrative and understand the story. And it is so easy for us to disassociate ourselves from it as if it has nothing to do with us. And Father, here we are again at the intersection of your word and our life, your will and ours, what you see versus what we see, what you want us to be versus what we are, what you want us to do and what we do. And Father, here we stand again at a moment where we'll either hear the word and we'll respond in obedience to what we know and understand, though it may be imperfectly, maybe inadequately, but in faith and obedience, we'll say, I'm going to do it. Father, show me how. I'm going to obey. Father, give me courage to obey. We're either going to hear it and do it, or we're going to hear it, and we're going to dismiss it again, and we're going to add another layer of callousness to our already hard hearts. In so doing, we're going to make the message of the gospel, the truth of Scripture, that much harder to hear the next time. Father, I pray that the former would be true and not the latter. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think about this. What are we missing? What am I missing? And I don't want to point the finger because I'm not. And if I say this or anything I say sounds a little bit impassioned, some of that just simply comes out of frustration, not so much at you but at me, at what we miss every day. And I thought, why do we do this? What's causing us to be so much like those guys? Come on, Jesus, let's come get something to eat. I'm tired. Jesus says, wait, don't you see what's happening? What's wrong? And I thought there are probably at least these things at work. One for sure is this. I feel for sure all the time that we really lack the sense of urgency that we ought to have as Christians in this world and in our own world, in that 8 to 12, 8 to 15 person world. We lack the sense of urgency. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was hitting them with between the eyes? Here's what you say all the time. You say, look, we've got 3 or 4 months until the harvest, but I'm telling you, look around. It's almost as if Jesus was saying, you guys are always telling me, hey, we can do that later. We're busy right now. We've been traveling. We're tired. We're hungry. We're in Samaria. We got to get to this. It's always tomorrow. It's always the next time. And I think that way too sometimes. I feel that way, you know, I can do it. I'm just busy this week. There's just so much going on. And this is not for my pity, because your story is very similar to mine for so many of you. When are you not busy? When is your life not filled out to the margins? When is there not something going on? When is there not something urgent that you have to take care of? I don't have many days that there is not something urgent I've got to do right now. But will I consciously and intentionally set aside the urgent for the most important? I have no doubt they were really hungry. Like, Jesus, come on, we've been out in the desert here walking, and we got to get something to eat. If you had something to eat, Jesus, eat something, please. I get it, it's urgent. But all of a sudden, the most important steps in, and I can admit too often, because I don't have a sense of urgency about the right sort of things, I will not act with urgency. He says, look, you say you got more time, you can get the harvest later, but I'm telling you, the harvest is there right now. And when Jesus said that, the harvest is white. You know, that has both a very positive connotation, and it also has a very negative connotation. It has both at one time. I mean, what's the positive connotation of this? The harvest is white right now. What would we say is positive and encouraging and yeah with that? They're ready. Just like this woman, there are others like that. They're there. They're ready. If you'll just look, I'm telling you that they're ready. That's very positive. There are people in your world, in your circle, that are ready to hear about Jesus. And they may seem to our eyes to be too far from him to care, or their lives too screwed up to be interested, or their beliefs too messed up to understand. But they are ready. The fields are white to harvest. That's a very positive encouragement. They are ready. There's also a negative connotation of that, because the field that's white to harvest today is a harvest that's lost tomorrow. I had this great idea, and Cecilia will be my witness. It was 2 or 3 months ago, and I was planning out this message and this series of Everyday Mission. And I knew at some point I was going to preach on Jesus telling, look out into the fields are white to harvest. I mean, that's like putting the ball on the tee. It's like, easy. This is easy. And so we're driving to Birmingham and passing the same places we pass all the time. We're either going to see Mark or going to see Alex play basketball. And, of course, we pass, you know, this huge, this expansive cotton field. Man, the cotton bowls are just, you know, they're big and plump. The whole thing just looks white. And I said, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get Mike Barfield, who does our videos for us. I'm going to get him to set up his camera out here. I'm going to be out in the middle of this field. I mean, cotton all around me. And I'm going to use this. I'm going to put it on the screen during that message. You know, the fields are white to harvest. I said, you know, that'll be awesome. Everybody will go, ooh, that's so cool. It'll get so many likes on Facebook when I play it that week. I mean, I'm going to be in the thousands of hits for this. It'll be so awesome. And Cecilia said, like, the next time we pass, have you called Mike yet? I said, no, look, I mean, I got plenty of time here. You see where the story's going. And so we pass it 2, 3, 4 more times. And finally, the conversation is something like this. Look, why don't you just get out of the car? We'll pull over. You stand by the side of the field. We'll do it with the iPhone. We'll just do it simple that way. No, I don't want to do it that way. Well, you know what happened, right? Then one day, driving that same road, past that same field, and now it looks terrible. There's little pieces just hanging. And the whole field looks dark and depressing, and it's all gone. And it's like Jesus said in that moment, this is the lesson you're supposed to see. A field that's white to harvest is not forever white to harvest. When Jesus is telling the disciples, look, it's white to harvest, that means it won't be white to harvest soon. And that's urgency, right? That's urgency. We got to think with urgency. And that's not being fatalistic, okay? I'm not saying, you know, go share the gospel because that person you're concerned about, they're going to be dead soon. No, I don't know. They might move away soon. They might not be interested again. Their lives might turn for a tragic, take a tragic turn. I just don't know. The challenge to them is, if you keep saying, I've got until tomorrow, you'll keep waiting until tomorrow. If you keep saying, you know, the harvest is going to be there forever, then you never go. And until you get to the point where you say, you know what, it's white, and it's always going to be white, that's when you go. We struggle with urgency. I think sometimes we struggle with vision too. Now that's the obvious one. That's why Jesus said, hey, look up and see. Jesus was not talking to people who couldn't see, right? I mean, I'm begging the obvious point. But it's a perfect picture of kind of how we live sometimes. Our heads are so down in front of looking down at what's right in front of us. That, you know, what have I got to do today? What have I got to do next? I got to get to work tomorrow. I got to do this. I got to fix this. I got to work on the garage. I got to go visit this. I got to take care of this. I got to talk to this. You know, our heads are down in front of us. Task, task, the next thing on the calendar. Whatever is dictating my schedule next. And he says, look around. Look around. And we lack the vision to see. We lack the vision to see that there's a fourth grader who goes to Girard Elementary School that would love to hear you tell them about Jesus if you would just give them the time. Help them with their math homework. play some games with them sitting around the table, eat some potato chips and a Capri Sun, and talk to them about Jesus, because the fields are white to harvest. There's an eighth grader that would love to have a male model in their life. I don't mean a male model like some of you are thinking, that not that kind. They need a model, they need an example, they need a person whose life is worth imitating, someone that just takes the time. And it takes getting off of the what's next right here in front of me to look around. And we lack that sort of vision. That's why he told them, you've got to look, you've got to see. What are you not seeing right here around you? Am I seeing what Jesus sees? Am I seeing who Jesus sees around me? Because the disciples weren't. And if they can miss it, surely I can. And then I think sometimes it's this. And I want you to hear this. I think we lack confidence. I think we lack the confidence we're supposed to have. And I want you to understand this point, because this is important to me. It's one that took me a little while to figure out for myself. And hopefully you're ahead of the curve on this. I'm not talking about self-confidence. I'm not talking about the self-confidence that is honed over much training and skill development and practice. I'm not talking about going to a workshop or taking a 13-week class or learning apologetics better or being able to answer the questions that anyone might ever pose to you. Because I doubt there's a person in this room that hasn't had some encounter with someone that asks questions that intellectually are too hard for you, or whose life has been so tragic that emotionally it's too difficult for you to understand, or whose situation in life is just beyond anything you've ever experienced, you feel like you're in over your head. There are plenty of things that are going to affect our natural confidence or our self-confidence. And I look to the example of the Apostle Paul, who never relied on his own abilities. In fact, the testimonies about him was that he was an unimpressive person. Unimpressive in appearance, unimpressive in stature. It wasn't the power of the words, it was the power of the Word and the Spirit of God behind it. It was a demonstration of the power that worked. It was never his confidence in his own abilities. I'm talking about confidence in God. We lack confidence. And that's what Jesus is telling the disciples. That's why he told them, I'm sending you to reap things you didn't sow. I'm sending you to get the results from things you didn't work for. Because you got to understand, when I send you on mission, I'm not just sending you out and saying, have at it. Good luck. Do your best. This is a commission. I'm with you. That's what he said, right? Matthew 28, the end of all this. And I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm not sending you to do something I want you to do for me. I'm inviting you to join me with something I'm already doing. And so when we start doing this, here's the confidence we need to have. We need to have confidence that for that woman, like the woman at the well, or my neighbor across the street, or that person that's down the hall from me in the office, or that person I sit with in class twice a day, or whoever it may be, whoever God's stirring in my heart and mind, I've got to have the confidence that God's desire for them and concern for them and love for them is better and bigger and greater than mine, and God's already working there. He's already doing something. So we're going out not in human frailty and weakness and lack of confidence. We're going out gung-ho because we feel like, man, God, you're in it. You're already there, else it's not going to happen. Hearts aren't going to be changed. Minds aren't going to be convinced. But you're already out there working. You invited me to come and join you on the mission you're already on. And so we have this confidence. We have this confidence to go with him. So I'm going to leave you this big one thing today. I say all that to give you one point. On this whole idea of my mission field, who are the people that God has given me to reach? Who has he put in my life intentionally, strategically, that I have natural bridges with, that I have connections to, that I have opportunities around me? What is step one in this whole idea of my mission field? I think it's this. It's to see my mission field like Jesus does. That's it. That's where it starts. That's not the end. That's the beginning. I got to see it like Jesus sees it. My mission field right here in front of me. So how do we do that? Well, there's a few steps, I think. A few critical steps in seeing it like Jesus sees it. The first one is this. You got to ask, God, give me spiritual sight to see what you're seeing. And I wouldn't make assumptions on how we perceive or judge people. And this story in Scripture in John chapter 4 doesn't give us these details, so it's pure speculation. But again, knowing what I know about the culture of the time and the religious norms of the time and the conflicts of the time between Jews and Samaritans, and because Jesus often used Samaritans as very pointed examples in his parables, it makes perfect sense to me to think Jesus chose this woman to show these disciples the gospel can cross any barrier. Listen, if this person's going to respond, then who's not going to respond? Okay? They're in conflict with us over religion. They're in conflict with us over our culture. We consider them a bastardized, outcast version of Jews. And they don't believe, they don't live, and this woman particularly, look at her life, don't even be around her. Listen, the gospel was made for such a time and such a person as us and me and her. And listen, if this would work here, so God, show me. That's the first thing. God, show me. Show me what you see. Instead of seeing nothing, show me someone. Instead of seeing someone who won't, show me someone who can. And God, show me what you see. That's number one. And then number two, look again. Look again now with fresh eyes. Start looking around again with intentional eyes. Look around. God, what am I missing here? What am I missing here? And maybe in as you consider this looking, some of this looking could be painful. You know, because maybe the person or persons that God has for you in your mission field are people that are really literally right under your nose. They live under your roof, or you're married to them, or it's your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister, son or daughter or grandchild. And to look with honesty and ask God to take away the pride that sort of gets in the way of us seeing clearly, and to look and see, you know, they're lost. They don't give any evidence of loving God, knowing Christ, caring about things of God. I'm not talking about looking back and saying, I think I remember when they were baptized. I'm talking about looking at life, looking at the way they live, and they don't show it. There's nothing there. And I'm telling you what, that's a painful thing for a mom or dad to do, a Christian mom or dad to do. And you have all sorts of regrets. You can sit there and wallow in that, and Satan can hammer you in that and say, look what you did, you failed, what a bad parent. But listen, God's telling you, look at the harvest. It's white. And erase the pride, get beyond the regrets, and ask God to help you see. And if it's someone right there, that close to you, then decide what you're going to do with that. So you ask, you look, you identify. You identify your personal mission field. Again, we know the gospel is for the world. God's told us to reach the world. But as long as we keep thinking of the world as 7 billion people, we know that's comfortably impersonal. And it's easy for us to give a little bit of an offering or send a few people to go and pray for some missionaries by name and think we're reaching the world. And I'm not saying those are bad things. Those are necessary things. And by all means, continue to do those things in increasing measure. But I'm talking about the world that you live in. I'm talking about the world that's around you. Your world, your mission field, and identify them and write them down. Write their names down. Put them inside your Bible. Put a piece of paper where you're going to see it, where you encounter God on a daily basis. Write them on this outline that you have. Until we get serious enough to identify, I'm not talking about, yeah, my neighbors. Who? You say, well, you know, I got to be honest with you. I'm like a lot of people. I don't know my neighbors. Bingo. So where are you going to start? Where are you going to start? Or you might say, yeah, I know my neighbors, but I don't have any idea where they are spiritually. I mean, I don't know what they believe about. There you go. You see how this works? So where are you going to start? What kind of conversations are you going to have? For some of you, it's going to be as simple as going across the street. You might need to make a pie for this. I don't know. But go across the street and meet the neighbors. For some of you, it's going to mean taking that neighbor relationship to a different level. You know, you and I have really never got a chance to talk very much about, you know, important things. Start the conversation. Identify them. Write them down until we get to that point of seriousness. We're just pretending here, right? We're just play acting. Until I got names on a page or names in my heart, names in my daily prayers, I'm just pretending I'm going to do this. Or else I know I'm dismissing altogether. Write them down. Who are they? Family? Flesh and blood? Now, I would say that family is certainly a priority mission field. To disciple our own children, to talk to our own sons and daughters, our own brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers even. But family can't be our only mission field. Now, thankfully, Ben Conley writes about this. For those of you who are keeping up in your readings, in a field guide for everyday missionaries. If your life group's not using a field guide for everyday missions and you would like one, please call a church office. We'll try to get one in your hands or show you where you can get it. It's called Amazon. But, you know, get you a copy of that. Begin to read it, how you can be on mission. One of the things Ben says in week two of the readings is this. He says, as everyday missionaries, we pursue mission wherever God has sent us. So on one hand, our family is the closest, most heartfelt mission field. On the other hand, we must guard against family idolatry, putting more values on our family simply because we have longer history and an abiding love for them than our neighbors and coworkers. So is mission to family primary? It must not be lost as a priority, but the safest biblical line to draw is that we must guard our emotions, motives, and idols from making it the priority. We must neither ignore our families for the sake of everyday mission, nor ignore everyday mission for the exclusive sake of our families. Start there with your families, but go beyond that. Close friends, people that you do know, that you care about already, immediate neighbors, the people surrounding right around you. Remember when we did that little exercise a couple years back? Draw a little tic-tac-toe board, put your house in the middle. Who lives across here? Who lives diagonal here? Who's here? Who's beside me? Co-workers, and whoever else it may be. People you serve in the community with, people you play sports with, people you work out with, people you enjoy life with. Who are they? So you ask God to show you. You look again with honesty and without regret. You identify, you write them down, you make a list, and then what do? You pray. You start to pray by name for these people, and that God would give you opportunity, God would give you boldness, God would give you compassion, God would give you clarity, God would give you the right sort of words, God would give you understanding and hearing, all those things, whatever it takes, that God would give it to you. God, give me, because here's what you can have confidence in. You can have confidence when you pray for something that you know God wants. And you know God wants this. You can pray for this. So you pray, God, show me. Look around to see. Write down who you see. Pray for those you see. And that's where we start, to really see around us what God sees. Somebody sent me a text this week, or an email, with a little quote from a book that I've had for a long time, just haven't read in a long time, called All of Grace by Charles Spurgeon. And so it just sort of prompted my interest in it again, and I pulled the book out and started reading through it again this week. And I found this at the end of one of the chapters. It was just so timely and so spot on for where we are, and I want to read this in closing. Here's what Spurgeon said, and keep in mind we're talking about a context a couple hundred years ago, nearly 150 years ago. If you are saved yourself, be on the watch for the souls of others. Your own heart will not prosper unless it is filled with intense concern to bless your fellow men. The life of your soul lies in faith. Its health lies in love. You hear that? The life of your soul lies in faith. Its health lies in love. He who does not pine to lead others to Jesus has never been under the spell of love himself. So get to the work of the Lord, the work of love. Begin at home. Visit next your neighbors. Enlighten the village or the street in which you live. Scatter the word of the Lord wherever your hand can reach. And there it is. And that's been the way God intended it to be from the beginning. It's God's people being on mission every day where they are with the people around them. And I pray that would be so for us. Would you pray with me this morning? Just to everybody all over this room, as we just pray. I don't want to be your... I want to offer a surrogate prayer for you this morning. I want you to pray and ask God what He wants you to do with what you've heard. I want to give you that moment to pray and seek Him. What next, God? What am I supposed to do and do it? I pray that some of the believers in this room would, even now, all of us would begin to work through those steps. God, show us. God, show me. Open my eyes again. Show me what you see. Help me to see it like you see it, the people to see them like you see them. Reveal to me, God, the mission field you're already at work in, that you're calling me to partner with you in. Give me names and specifics. Father, I pray as you do, give me boldness to do what I'm supposed to do, and give me compassion and love so I can hear and respond and genuinely care about them. Give me some opportunities, which I'm sure you already have, that I've passed over. In mercy, give them again. Father, prepare the way. I trust that you are and will prepare the way. Father, we do this because you've done this for us, because you sent people to us, because you loved us and you pursued us. We do this because we know you and we know what you've done for us and how you set us free and how you satisfied our longing hearts and how you release us from the prisons that we're in of so many types. We do this because we want that for them as well. We want them to know you as we know you. We do this because, as the psalmist said, we want the nations to be glad. We want them to know the joy of the Lord. We want the world to be glad in you. We want our personal world, we want our sons and daughters to be glad in you, and our husbands and wives and our friends and our neighbors. We want them to do this. We want them to know the goodness of Jesus who takes away sin and gives life, and we want them to have the promise and assurance of everlasting life. We want all this for them. So we do this.